Now let's take as our text Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of the death of Christ from verse 11 onwards, and all the things that have happened for Christians in the death of Christ, because everything that Jesus did in his death, he did for us. He didn't do it for himself. He did not need to die for himself. Everything Jesus did was for us. He was born for us. He became incarnate for us. He preached for us. His miracles were performed for us. He was baptized in the Jordan for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead for us. He is sitting in heaven now for us, and coming at the end of the age for us. And so from verse 11 onwards, Paul is describing all the things that Jesus did in his death for Christians. And in verse 15 he says, he disarmed the principalities and powers, another name for angelic beings. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them. He placarded them. He pasted them to his cross. He nailed them up on his cross, triumphing over them in it. And so the subject this evening is the triumph of Jesus Christ over the powers of evil, over evil angelic beings. In fact, there's quite a bit of reference in Colossians to angels, some of them good, but some of them bad. I mean the angels, not the references. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 16... Maybe you just prefer to listen because the light is very poor under the galleries. You all look quite yellow from here, as though you'd become Chinese or something. It does something to a church, you know. Bad lighting makes the people look depressed. If you go into a church where the lighting's very good, it gives an atmosphere to a service. The singing is brighter. Maybe that's what's wrong with us. The singing is brighter, and there's a much livelier atmosphere because it's all done in bright light. So maybe we'll do something about the lighting. So Colossians 1 and verse 16, you see, there's a reference to angel beings, maybe good, maybe bad. For in Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, beings you can't see, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. The suggestion is that these are names for the ranks of angels, the serried ranks of the hosts of heaven. Thrones, dominions, principalities or authorities, all these things were created through him and for him. There's also a reference to angelic beings in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, things that are just handed down, words of men, no substance, no roots in the word of God, according to human tradition. And this interesting phrase, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. So that's what lies behind this new Gnostic teaching. The elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. You see, it was part of the Gnostic teaching that it wasn't only Jesus who stood between us and God. You see, God was so holy, and Christ was so holy, and they were so far, far away from us, that in between Christ and us, there had to be a whole series of angels, angelic beings coming down to men, so that in order to approach God, you had to get to God through these principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. And they're called here in verse 8 the elemental spirits of the universe, evil spirits. In our verse tonight, verse 15, we read that Jesus disarmed these elemental spirits, principalities and powers in his death. And later on in verse 20, you see, Paul harps on about this because it is so important. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, if you died with Christ to the claims being made on you by this evil spirit world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you Colossian Christians submit to regulations? And you notice that in verse 21, the Gnostics were insisting that the Christian converts become ascetics. They were to give up certain foods, give up certain drinks. They had to wear certain clothes and read certain books and live a narrow, circumscribed, ascetic life. 21. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines, and so on. But behind all that, you see the elemental spirits of the universe in verse 20. And not to weary you with Scripture, in Galatians, the same idea of our spiritual world engineering Christian lives. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 8. And of course, Galatia was part of Asia Minor, where Colossae was, so perhaps the heresy had moved into Galatia. Galatians 4 and 8. Formerly, when you Galatians did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are not God's. That's striking. Angels are not gods. Angelic spirits are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again, and it's the same phrase, to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? Why do you want to go back to that world? Beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more. You want your Christian life to be dictated by these angelic beings. And in verse 10, the same feeling of asceticism, narrowness. You observe special days and special months and special seasons and special years. Oh, Galatians, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Now, you see, the idea behind these scriptures is that there is, beyond this world, a world of spiritual dimensions. And the souls of men are a battlefield for these spiritual dimensions. Now, I do not know of any teaching which is more resisted in the churches today than this teaching, even where it's preached, and it isn't preached in many churches. But where it is preached, it's very often resisted, and it's very often resisted by Christians. And at the same time, I do not know of any teaching which is so calculated to lift Christian living into a four-dimensional world. You see, so many Christians live their Christian lives in a flat world, like a painting that's high and broad but has no depth. A flat world, like a square. But as soon as you start believing in a world of spiritual reality, a world of angelic beings, good and evil, behind the scenes, it lifts up Christian life and it puts dimension and depth. You see, Christian life needs this back cloth in order to give it meaning. If you don't come to grips with this sort of Christian teaching, then you'll live a Christian life that's out of focus. Like a camera that hasn't been properly focused. And you get a blurred picture. But as soon as you realize that even the plainest Christian life, the simplest Christian life, is a battlefield for spirits, good and evil, Christ against Satan, Christ against the Antichrist, it just lifts your life up. Gives it dimension and focus. And so can I say one or two words, first of all, before we come to Christ disarming the principalities and powers, about this theme in Scripture. And as I see it, this is how it goes. At least this is what I believe, and you can challenge me, but this is how I feel things were. God made the universe, and he appointed his brightest angel to be the governor of the universe. And that brightest angel was Lucifer. And so Lucifer became the prince of this world. Now that's what Jesus called him. Three times. Isn't that wonderful? That the man who was destined to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords called this creature of his the prince of this world. Three times. In fact, in the temptation in the wilderness, the devil said to Jesus that all the kingdoms and the empires belong to him. They have been given to me, he said, and I can give the power and the glory of them to whomsoever I will, because they are mine. And Jesus did not challenge that. And so here is a universe, and Lucifer is the vice-regent and the governor-general. And his pride goes to his head. His beauty corrupts him. He becomes drunk with his own importance and his own beauty. And he falls and he's demoted. And alongside this angel, God creates his greatest wonder, more wonderful than angels, a man. And the old Jewish rabbis used to say that when God made Adam, That was really the origin of that great verse that you find in the Psalms and also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Because Adam is at the pinnacle of creation. He's above the stars and the moons and the planets and the suns. He's greater than all the beasts. He's greater than all the angels. He's right at the top of the pyramid of creation. And so God says, "This is my finest piece of work. This is the glory of everything I've made. I never made anything so marvelous as this. Let all the angels of God worship Him." The first Adam and Lucifer is black with jealousy, because now he has a rival in the universe. And so he sets out to corrupt this rival, this beautiful being in the garden. You know the story, the snake. Lovely colors. Hypnotic. Mesmeric. And so the first Adam is ruined. And from the line that runs from the first Adam down to Christ, you find this angelic being, Lucifer, making attacks on what the Authorized Version calls the seed royal. Because Adam is the first Adam. And after he fell, God is now making for another man the second Adam, because in the second Adam, God is going to undo all the mistakes that were made by the first Adam. God is going to make a second perfect man. Let us make man in our own image. That's Christ. Let all the angels of God worship Him. That's Christ. And so from the line between the first Adam to the second Adam, who is Christ, you find Lucifer making attacks on the seed royal. And he's trying to stop the birth of the Christ life. He's trying to stop the birth of Messiah. He doesn't want the seed of Christ to come into the world. How does he do it? Well, again and again and again he attacks the seed royal. Abraham gets old and Sarah gets old, and where's the baby? So he goes to Hagar. But you see, it's Sarah who's the royal seed. So he tries to bypass Sarah. Who did that? The child that was born became the scourge of the Jews, the father of the Arabs, Ishmael. Why are the Arabs always at the Jews? Lucifer, Saul, spends his life trying to kill David. Why? David charming the evil spirit out of him, and Saul gets the javelin and tries to pin David to the wall. Why? Lucifer. Queen Athaliah, that magnificent witch, second only to Jezebel, what does she do? She kills every man with the blood of David in his veins. The seed royal, babies and all. She kills them all. She wants to be queen. Of course, she doesn't manage. One baby escapes, and a nurse hides the baby And that baby is the most precious baby in the land at the time, because that's the baby that carries the seed of the Messiah. The seed royal. But why did Queen Athaliah want to exterminate David's house? Lucifer. Why did Judah's godliest king, King Josiah, the best man who lived after Solomon, they were a mixed bunch, but Josiah was a great, great king from his boyhood, and his reading of God's law and his discovery of the law of God in the temple, wonderful. But why did that godly man get the crazy idea into his head that he could tackle Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho? Pharaoh Necho was coming up the coast of Palestine. He wasn't interested in Josiah. Josiah was small fry. Pharaoh Necho could have snuffed out Josiah just like that. Pharaoh Necho was on his way to Assyria. And in a fit of madness, Josiah called out the troops, horses, and tore across the country, and he intercepted the Egyptian army at Megiddo, and he was slain. Who put it into Josiah's head to do that? Was it God? Did God tell him to do that? Lucifer attacks on the seed royal. Jesus is hardly born when Herod slays the innocents. Why? Jesus has hardly started his ministry when he's drawn out into the wilderness to face Lucifer, who puts all sorts of specious ideas into his head as to the sort of king Lucifer wants him to be. Jesus in the garden, questioning, wondering about his Father's will. Jesus on the cross, and the soldiers trying to give him a drug, myrrh and gall, you see, so that when he drinks the drug, he will die with his head confused and full of the fumes of the drug. They want to deaden the pain, you see. But Jesus doesn't want to die with the pain dead. He wants to die with the pain. He wants to die with his head clear. Who offered him that drug on the cross? It was Lucifer. An attack on the seed royal. Lucifer destroys, brings down the first Adam, and he does it all in his power to bring down the second Adam, who is Christ, who in his cross has disarmed Lucifer. And I tell you, fellow Christians, that every attack on the Christian church and every attack on a true believer is Lucifer, the prince of the universe, mad with jealousy, trying to extinguish the life of Christ. If you want to understand Lucifer, drink in two words. The first word is destroy, because he loves to destroy. He's a destructive creature, is Lucifer. This is why churches die. Oh, will some historian go back to the Reformation and find out why it is that living churches die? Why did the Free Church die last century, 1843, the disruption, so that even Professor Findlayson says that within 30 years that church had lost its light? Free Church of last century, not Free Church of this century, that's a different thing. Why is it that the old United Presbyterian Church lost its light so quickly? Nesbank used to be a United Presbyterian Church, but before they worshipped there, they worshipped, the corner of Drummond Street, Drummond Lane, there, just along from Arnott's, where the bank is at the corner. They had rooms there where they used to worship, and according to the records, they were a very lively lot. But why is it that in Scotland, generally, the United Presbyterian Church died so quickly when it began in a blaze of gospel light? It was a union, you see, of the old seceders, the Auldlechts, if you've heard of them, the Auldlechts and the Burghers and the Anti-Burghers. They united and became United Presbyterians. And they were a glory in the land. But why did they die? Why do Christian families die and run to seed? Congregations, why do they die? How can a congregation be alive and vital for Christ? And in 50 years have become a fossil, something ready for the museum. Why? Destroy. And the other word is, if you want to understand Lucifer, is the word accuse. He's got the longest finger in the universe, and he sticks it into Christian lives, and he stirs up the dirt, and he stirs up sin that has been forgotten and forgiven by God and lost in the ocean of God's grace in the gospel. But in comes the long finger. He is the critic par excellence. He's a great critic. Negative. And that's why the New Testament calls him the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's the meaning of the word Satan in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, and sometimes it's used as the Satan. It's a title, like Caesar, or Queen, or Duke. The Satan. And the Satan is a kind of counsel for the prosecution. He comes into the court. He points his long, dirty finger. J'accuse, I accuse you. Call yourself a Christian. What about that? What about this? What about that thing? Call yourself a Christian. Sitting in God's house, saying your prayers and reading the Bible and singing hymns. Call yourself a Christian. The accuser of the brethren, the greatest critic in the universe. I want you to see him tonight before we see how Christ dealt with him in the book of Job. I'll try not to weary you with scripture. Now you see, Job hadn't read the first two chapters in his book, because his book was written long after Job was dead. And it's a pity, because if Job had read these two chapters, it would have helped him understand what was happening to him. Because the first two chapters give us a picture of heaven. And that's behind the scenes. This is the four-dimensional bit here. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, the heavenly court. And the Satan also came among them. It's his title here, you see. Ha-Satan, the Satan, the counsel for the prosecution, with a long finger. The long finger. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "Oh, I'm a restless chap. I don't sleep very often. I don't take a snooze in the afternoons, and I don't go to bed at night either. I'm always on the move. I can't afford to stand still because I haven't got much time. So the work I've got to do pretty quickly. From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." This is why Peter says that the devil's like a roaring lion. His muscles are always twinging, ready to jump. And the Lord said to the Satan, the adversary, the counsel for the prosecution, the long finger, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen him lately? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then the Satan answered the Lord. Do you think he's doing this for nothing, God? He's in it for the money. He doesn't love and fear you for nothing. "Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." This is why he loves you and fears you, because you've been so good to him. "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to this Satan, "Behold, all that he has," not all that he is, "all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And the next two verses describe all the disasters that came to him, losing his family and his children and his camels and herds and all the rest of it. Verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave me all these things, and the Lord has taken them all away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now, chapter 2 and verse 1. Back to heaven again. Back into the four-dimensional world. "Again there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And the Satan also, the counsel for the prosecution, came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Whence have you come?' Satan answered the Lord, 'Well, I'm a very busy chap, you know. My life is full. My diary is crowded with incidents. I've got to be on the move because I don't have much time.' from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Then the Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth thy hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And so the Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, look at chapter 16. You see, Job hadn't read all this. And so, you see, all that he could see was a flat picture. He could see the breadth and the height, but it hadn't dimension. He couldn't see that he was a battlefield. And his thinking went all wrong. And he thought that God, his heavenly Father, was his enemy. And he said, God is against me. And God hates me. It's God who's doing these things to me. And it wasn't, you see. It was Lucifer. Chapter 16, verse 6. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. You think God does that to his children? You think God puts you into the mill and grinds you like this? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. Verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. Is this how God treats his children? He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and God broke me asunder. Is this how God treats his children? He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. God has set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth on my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands. And my prayer is pure. You see what's happened? He's calling his heavenly Father the evil one. He's calling good evil and evil good. And he's doing it, you see, because his mind is confused. Because he can't see the long finger. The long finger. Poking up all the dirt and accusing him. Lucifer. The book of Zechariah, not an easy one to find. Zechariah. It's the one with more chapters than Zephaniah, I think. You find it? Chapter 3. A strategic time, the Jews had come back from Babylon, and of course they carried with them the seed of Christ. And again, you're up in heaven. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. It's interesting that he's called Joshua because that's the Hebrew for Jesus. Jesus is a Greek word and Joshua is the Hebrew. It means a savior. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and the Satan, Ha-Satan. The Satan, the counsel for the prosecution, standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, Joshua, a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I sort of get the feeling that this is the effect of the accusation, you see. The long finger, call yourself a Christian. You see, the devil is a pious old hypocrite. He gets you to break God's law, and once you've broken it, pokes his finger in and says, "Call yourself a Christian?" He trips you up. And then when you're down, he says, "Call yourself a Christian?" What a pious old humbug he is. What a hypocrite. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with a rich apparel, a new righteousness, the righteousness of God." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," the high priest's. Wore turbans, you see, with holiness unto the Lord round the edge. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Got the scene? Counsel for the prosecution, poking in his finger and trying to bring down a child of God. Do you know the feeling? I'm speaking of guilt without cause. Do you know the feeling? It paralyzes some Christians. Some Christians are crippled with a sense of needless guilt. One of the things we need to have is this four-dimensional view of Christian living. And lastly, and in closing, Revelation 12, which every Christian should know thoroughly, because it's a very important chapter. The first six verses are about earth, But in verse 7 once more, we go up into heaven. Now war arose in heaven. It's the backcloth, like a play, and there are scenes going on behind scenes. Like these plays where there's a curtain across the middle of the stage, and you can just see through the curtain. It's made of gauze or veiling or something, and you can just see through the curtain, and what's going on behind the screen really explains what's going on in front of the scene. Can you see that? Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, that's back to Eden, of course, and the first Adam. That ancient serpent who is called the devil, diabolos, somebody who trips you up. Who is called diabolos and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, prince of this world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb. Why that? Because that's his death. The blood of the Lamb is the death and the victory of Jesus Christ. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the diabolos, the devil, the tripper up,